May we bow together in prayer. Holy Father, we look to Thee today with gratitude for Thy goodness. Thou hast blessed us with life and health and strength. Thou hast blessed us with Thy salvation and Thy call to ministry. And we come to Thee today as Thy people. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt give us a fresh movement of Thy Spirit in our heart, that Thou wilt turn us from trivia and things that just don't matter, that Thou wilt enable us to give priority to those matters that are of utmost importance. We thank Thee for this week, for the ministry of Gene War and these other friends in our midst, and we pray now that Thy blessing shall abide upon this last of this series. Touch the life of the one who speaks, and open the minds and hearts of all of us who hear. May the end result of this hour be that Jesus Christ is lifted up, who in turn will draw all men unto Himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gene War has asked that you have in hand the notes for today's message. He's going to be referring to those in a few moments. Are there those present who have not received one of these? Anyone who has not received one? These ladies have done an excellent job, and we do commend them. Our music today is under the direction of Talmadge Butler at the organ, Ms. Bob Simmons, Delilah Minard as the pianist, Steve Hamrick has led our hymn. And in just a moment, Brother Gene War will come for the final in this year's series of the Tharp Lectures. I'm grateful for Mr. James Tharp, who in 1926 began this. I think it is a tremendously helpful thing for us to hear the perspective of a layman as he looks at the preacher. I think it's an outstanding event because we have an opportunity to learn firsthand that there are gifted laypersons, not ordained, whom God is using in an outstanding way in ministry. We need to know that, and we need to keep our eyes open for those whom our lives will cross in our years in ministry, that we might encourage them, learn from them, and follow in their pattern. We're grateful for this occasion, and after a few moments, the handbell choir will ring again, and then Brother Gene War will come for the final in this series.
Let me first of all thank you for the tremendous reception that you've afforded me in these days. I do not take lightly the privilege of being here. People around this country and around the world have prayed for us in these days, and I believe that God in His graciousness has answered and has met us. And I do thank God for this priceless privilege, and I thank Dr. Level for taking the risk of inviting me. This morning again, let's make our affirmation as far as our position regarding the Word of God is concerned. If you would repeat this phrase after me. I believe the Bible.
It is the Word of God.
Every word in it is true.
Every word in it is true.
I choose to receive it gladly. Where what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice.
Where what the Bible says differs from what I think or practice.
I will change with God's help.
I will change with God's help.
Shall we pray? And Father, again this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Jesus' teachings, we're going to have one of our favorite subjects this morning. We're going to talk about money. Jesus, in His teachings, talked more about money and stewardship than He did about heaven and hell and eternal life combined. Money does not make or break a man, it merely reveals him. Money management of the proper sort and a clear conscience go together. As I've had the privilege in the last years to counsel with people who were in financial difficulty, I find that they are suffering from a guilty conscience because of the condition they're in. It's a difficulty on their families. It's a hindrance to their ministry. The Apostle Paul knew what he was saying when in Acts 24:16 he said, "Herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man." I'd appreciate, since you have my message in front of you, if you not refer to it until I get ready to get to that point. I want you to have it because there's something in there we need to look at together. In the meantime, if you'll just turn that over and leave it be, we'll press on. Matthew Henry put it well. He said, "There is a burden of care in getting riches, fear in keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt in abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them." We'll look at three aspects of money. One, what is it? Number two, some facts about it, and then some principles in the handling of money. What is money? Money is simply a medium of exchange. Money itself is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's simply the use to which it's put or the control or lack of it has over our lives. Whose money is it? The Bible says, God speaking, "All the silver and the gold is mine." Moses in Deuteronomy 8 said, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee the power to get wealth." In 1 Corinthians 4:7 it says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" All that we have has come to us from God. The facts are, money can be a blessing. The Bible says, "The blessing of the Lord, it makes truly rich, and He adds no sorrow with it, if it is acquired properly." Proverbs says that a faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. People who try to get rich schemes and dare to be great or in oil or other things of that type will find out that those things that seem to be just too good to be true, that's right, they were too good to be true. There is a basic law in economics that we must remember, and that is simply this: there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. And my old daddy used to tell me before he died that, "Son, return always equals risk." The higher the return, the higher the risk. Some people haven't figured out that out yet. But you know, money can also be harmful because it can cause a man to forget God. In Proverbs 30, the writer there says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. It can cause us to stop trusting God. The Bible says if I have put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I had denied the God of heaven. Also, money can cause us to be deceived. The Bible says the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches creeping in choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. We can fall in love with it. The Word says the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The world says when money speaks, the truth is silent. Do you have a price at which you'll sell out? If you do, let me tell you, the devil will meet that. You decide at what point you'll sell out. Just let it be known and he'll meet that. He'll meet that. But it's true. When money speaks, boy, the truth is silent. It can cause us to rest upon an unstable foundation. The Bible says, don't worry yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they had the wings of a bird. Boy, that's right too. Did you know that? Some of these guys that were depending on $40 a barrel of oil and now it's down to $14 or $15, they know the riches have fled away like a bird flying out to heaven. Isn't that right, Wayne? That's right. Also, it can cause us to become ungrateful. The Bible talks to the children of Israel as they go into the promised land and said, now when you're living in houses that you didn't build, and you're eating from vineyards that you didn't plant, and you're shepherding flocks that you didn't raise, then be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. It can cause us to be double-minded. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We don't believe that, do we? What's the first thing you try and find out when you meet somebody? Well, what do you do? And then you try and weigh them up on the scale of where they are economically. Usually, that's about the way it goes. Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. He's going to hate one and love the other. He's going to hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Surprisingly enough, money does not bring happiness. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, the man who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend. Right up to the limits of your income. So what's the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? Isn't that graphic? What an advantage. You like to sit around and watch it run through your fingers. It can also cause us to be very proud. In Jeremiah, the 12th chapter, he writes, you plant them, they take root, their business grows, their profits multiply, and they say, thank God. But in their hearts, they give no credit to you. They may say thank God, but in their hearts, they're saying, wasn't I sharp? Didn't I make a good deal? Didn't I do well? The only advantage of money is what you can do with it. You can't eat it. You can't hardly paper a wall with it. It's just good for what you can do with it. And beloved, we will be responsible for our stewardship of the money that God brings into our hands. The Bible says, moreover, in stewards, it's required that a man be found faithful. We have a responsibility. The 12th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, and neither did according to his Lord's will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of much will be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they'll ask the more. We do have a responsibility for what God has given us, and we'll answer for that. We must be very careful that money does not become our God. Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, that's all by way of introduction. Now, let's talk about principles in finances in earning money. There is a basic principle in earning money which is a law, and it's one of those four-letter words that we do not like to use very often and certainly do not like to respond to, and that is work. W-O-R-K. In Proverbs it says that work brings profit, talk brings poverty. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 said this, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat." I've got a picture in my office about that big. It's an old boy up in Missouri, looks like an old man, and he's hitching up two mules, getting ready to go out to work. I've got a little brass inscription that I put on the frame down at the bottom that says, "No worky, no eaty." That's right. No worky, no eaty. Got another little thing hanging in my office. It says that work helps us to avoid three great dangers: boredom, vice, and poverty. Work. My dad used to say, if you're running short of money, you got two choices. Either you cut back or you work harder. And he always chose the latter. But it doesn't make any difference how hard we work or how much money we earn. The real question is, how much money do we save? In Proverbs 21:20, it says, "The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends all that he gets." We ought to plan to save. Nobody ever saved automatically. They had to plan to do it. There are some ways we can do it. In most places where people are working these days, they have some kind of a profit-sharing plan or a pension plan. And some companies will even match every dollar you put in, dollar for dollar, and pay a pretty good return of interest. That'll be the best investment you can make. You can do it by deciding in your family to save a certain coin. Every time that coin comes into your hand, you put it aside, put it someplace. Be surprised how that'll add up if you just do that. Pay cash for things and cut down on impulse spending. Did you ever notice how beautifully they display this merchandise in the supermarkets and in the drugstores and in the ready-to-wear stores? Did you ever notice that? So beautiful. Man, you can almost feel it. You can almost have it on you being used because they display it so beautifully. And if you don't watch out for impulse buying, you'll be buying that stuff. That's the reason they put it out that way. Take with you only as much money as you intend to spend and buy only what you've decided to buy when you go. Don't be that shopping around business. If you do that, something's going to get on you, sure as the world. Another way to do it is, whenever a windfall comes, don't spend it. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I know none of you would be in debt, but then supposing you were. And suddenly the time comes when you make the last payment on that Belch Fire 8 that you're driving. Now, if you want to save money, what you do is take that same amount of money and put it in the bank next month and begin to save it. But you know what most folks do? Man, we got that $137.50 available. What can we buy for that on time? Back you go into debt. Operate with a margin. Did you know if some people were off work 2 weeks, they'd have to go on welfare? Be broke. We need to operate with a margin. And until you've got 6 months of your living expense put aside as a margin where you can put your hand on it tomorrow if you need it, don't you think about investing in anything else. You get a margin. Let me tell you why you need a margin. One reason is to be available to God. Did you know that if God wanted to move some of you, you couldn't go? You owe your soul to the company store. You've got to stay there and pay it out. If you've got 6 months margin laid aside and God wants to move you, you can move and know that when you get there, you've got a little time to find what it is He wants you to do. Another reason we need a margin is because there's some things that come up that we just don't anticipate. And some of those things come upon us, if we don't have a margin, we're in trouble. Maybe some kind of a serious sickness that our health insurance, if we happen to have any, doesn't cover. Or perhaps somebody in the family gets in trouble and needs help. Another reason we need a margin is that it may be that God has someone who needs something. And if you don't have a margin, He can't lay it on your heart to give to them. He might lay it on your heart, but if you don't have margin, you can't give. You can't squeeze blood out of a turnip, you know. We need to operate with a margin. And one of the ways we operate with a margin is to decide to budget. You need a budget, and you need to list your expenditures in the order of their priorities. And if you find out that you have more month left than you have money, go to the bottom of that list and cut two or three things off. You've got to plan. Discontinue any service that you don't need. My wife, God love her, is a magazine buyer. For years and years, she subscribed to all kinds of magazines. And I finally asked her one day, I said, "Sweetheart, do you read those magazines?" She said, "Well, I thumb through them." I said, "Do you thumb through all of them?" "Well," she said, "not all the time." I said, "Did you ever consider maybe that you don't need all those magazines?" Well, it took about 2 or 3 years for the message to get through. But finally, you know, she cut out a bunch of those magazines. That's something she didn't need. I'm sort of like that old Scotsman who fussed at a paper who was always printing articles about how stingy the Scots are. And he wrote them and he said, "If you don't quit doing that, I'm going to quit borrowing your paper." Keep records. Keep records. Know what's going on. Most people just don't keep records. And if they don't keep records, how can they know where they've been or where they're going? Proverbs 23:23 says, "Get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the common sense you can get." You need to get the facts, know where you're spending it, where the money's going. I had an old boy I was working with years ago, making good money. He was in debt as much as his yearly salary was and making good money. And we had a saying, debt free in 73. We began to work in the direction of getting that old boy out of the hole and made it by the grace of God, had a big celebration. But one of the main things that helped him was, I told him, I said, "Now, Jim, you write down in your little book every penny you spend." That was back in 1972. He's on the mission field today, and you know he still writes down every penny that he spends because he doesn't want to be faked out as to what's happening with the money that God brings into his hands. Don't become a loan company. Leave that to the banks and the financial institutions. Quickest way in the world, lose friends, loan them money. I've had some guys come borrow money from me, and they sort of made it a habit, and I have loaned some of them money just knowing that I wouldn't see them again, and that's right. Sometimes it's worth it. If people need the essentials, don't loan them money, give it to them. And don't co-sign anybody's note. Somebody say to you, "Oh, would you come co-sign a note with me?" You know why? Because that old fish-eyed banker knew that they didn't have enough collateral or enough credit to take that loan, and he wants you on there so that he knows he'll get his money. I've served for over 25 years on the board of a bank. And as near as I can tell from our experience and looking around asking others, 85% of all the people who co-sign a note end up paying for it. Somebody says, "I want you to co-sign a note." You say, "I'm sorry, it's against my religion." In Proverbs 27:13, it says, "The world's poorest credit risk is the man who agrees to pay a stranger's debt." Proverbs 17:18 says, it is poor judgment to countersign another's note to become responsible for his debt. Don't sign anybody else's note. And then I want to teach you a little couplet. And it'll be worth the price of admission for the week if you'll just learn this little couplet. Now listen carefully. Use it up. Wear it out. Make it do. Or do without. Don't you like that? Isn't that good? You think we could say that together? Let's see if we can say it together. Use it up. Wear it out, make it do, or do without. Boy, if you'll remember that and practice it, it'll put you in good stead financially the longest year that you're alive. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Don't try to make money for Jesus. I've had schemes brought at me over the years, all kinds of schemes, apartment houses, dude ranches, cattle business, all kinds of schemes to make money for Jesus. You know what I found out? Generally, they don't make money for Jesus, and generally, they divide and break up the fellowship. Because when you get close to a man's pocketbook, you're close to his heart. Besides that, you don't need to help poor old God out. He's doing pretty good on his own. I check. He's not bankrupt. He's got it all. Make money. Go to business to make money, but then what you do with that bottom line money is your responsibility. Don't you go out to make money for God. He doesn't need your help. Stay out of debt on high depreciating items. You know what a high depreciating item is? That's an item which the minute you bought it and take it out of that showroom or out of that store, the minute you bought it and take it out, it's not worth the money you paid for it. That's automobiles, boats, stereos, and I could go on and on ad nauseum. Stay out of debt on high depreciating items. Cut up the credit cards and throw them away. Close the charge accounts. Never have counseled anybody that's been in deep financial trouble that was not credit cards, wasn't the base of it. I never have. They've always had those credit cards. Only two reasons for a credit card I know of. One of them is for identification. Got so now where unless you got a credit card, they don't believe that you are who you say you are. And the other one is to keep records for the IRS. Now, if you've got to fight with those boys, you may want a credit card in order to keep track of the business expenses. They don't argue with that too much. But other than that, get rid of them. Zechariah 10:2 says, "The household gods make mischievous promises." That's my credit card verse. You know, they say, "Fly now and pay later." And later. And later. And later. And later, and later. You go look at Sears Roebuck and Company's financial statement for the year, and you'll find that for every year, without fail, they make more money off the interest on their revolving credit than they do off the markup on their merchandise. That tell you anything? Yeah, I hope so. Get out of debt. You've got that little sheet there with you. Turn to page 9. Turn to page 9. That says the debt trap. Sort of an interesting exercise in mathematics. Here's what adding $1,000 a year to your debt will total in just 15 years at a compound annual interest rate of 13%. Now get the picture. You borrow $1,000 a year at 13% interest. And at the end of 15 years, you only owe $45,671.73. Friend, you're now up the creek. Now you decide, well, I'm going to repay that debt in the same length of time, over 15 years. It takes an annual payment of $7,067.32 a year, and you can be out of debt in just 15 years. Isn't that tremendous? Look at the back side of that. What has the debt accumulation, see down there towards the bottom, $1,000 a year for 15 years cost you? The interest for the first 15 years was $30,671.73. The interest for the last 15 years, while you're trying to get out, $60,338.01. Total interest, $91,009.74. The $1,000 of debt accumulation each year for 15 years cost you an average yearly interest of $3,033.66 for the 30-year period. Now, brother, that's known as working for your money. That is working for your money. Now let's look at page 11. Here's the other side of that coin. Savings. Suppose we took that $1,000 a year instead of borrowing it, we took $1,000 a year and put it aside for 15 years at 10% interest. At the end of 15 years, we'd have $34,949.73. Now, at the end of that 15 years, you say, well, I believe I'm going to begin to take some money out. So you begin to draw out $4,015.18 a year. At the end of 15 years, bottom of page 12, at the end of 15 years of drawing out $4,105.18, you still have more on deposit than you invested originally. You invested $15,000 of your money in 15 years, but because of interest, you withdrew $4,105.18 a year during the next 20 years, or $82,103.60. Now, that's known as having your money work for you, and that's a better deal. Now look at page 13. What does it cost to drive a car? Wish we had time to really go into this. You can check. This was updated how long ago, John? 3 weeks ago? About 3 weeks ago. So this is current information. Here's the comparison between what it cost to drive a 1986 Chevrolet Caprice and a 1981 Chevrolet Impala. They have changed the name of the car, but it's basically the same car. The cost to drive a 1986 Chevrolet Caprice is $3,920 a year. That's more than $300 a month. Now suppose instead of that 86, you're driving a 1981 Chevrolet Impala. Figuring $500 a year to work on that old car, and you know that'll do a lot. That'll buy you a short block. You can put a piece of an engine in for that. But figuring spending $500 a year on that old car to keep it running, at the end of it, you got an annual savings of $2,475. Instead of it costing you $300 a month to drive it, you're saving better than $200 a month for driving that old car. Now, the moral of that story is don't buy new cars. For years and years, Detroit had me faked out. I had believed the lie that if a car gets 50,000 miles on it or is 2 years old, it's cheaper to get rid of it and buy a new one than it is to drive that car. And boy, that is a lie. I don't know why in 1960 when I was in New Zealand, I saw Chevrolet cars running as taxis that had 300,000 miles on them. And I didn't put that together. I thought maybe it was the air or something down in New Zealand. But the facts are those things will run a lot longer than we think. As a matter of fact, the U.S. Department of Transportation said recently in one of their publications that there's no time in the useful life of a car that it's cheaper to trade it in or get a new one than it is to drive it. Now, beloved, don't you take that depreciation on new cars. You get on down there 2 or 3 years down the road and pick you up one. And you drive that thing until the wheels fall off and you're walking down the sidewalk with the steering wheel in your hand. Now, when you get to that place, it may be time to go buy another one. Wait for God to provide. You know, God can provide before the fact as well as He can after the fact. God can do that. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And that's right, He can provide. Don't you presume on God. Don't try to put Him in a corner and make Him function. That's what the devil tried to do with Jesus on the top of the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "Jump off! Jump off!" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Don't you presume upon the grace of God. David prayed, "Deliver thou me from her presumptuous sins." Did you know the worst credit risk in the United States today is preachers? They're the top of the list. The worst credit risk in the country are preachers. I'll tell you why that's true. They presume on the grace of God. Here's the way it works. Preacher's got a car giving him trouble. He begins to pray, "Oh, God, bring me a car." He prays and prays and no car appears on the horizon or in his driveway. And he said, "Father, you know that I need a car. I've got to visit the sick. I've got to go see my people in the congregation. I've got to invite people to come to church and get to know Jesus. Lord, provide me a car." Nothing happens. Then he changed his prayer. He said, "Well, Father, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down and buy a car on time, and I'm going to trust you to bring in the payment." That's how it goes. He just got out of faith and into presumption. He goes down and he buys that thing and brings it home, and in a few months he can't make the payments, and they come and repossess the car, and Jesus gets a black eye, and his credit is black as the ace of spades. Don't presume on the grace of God. Build sales resistance. Boy, learn what it is to postpone pleasure when necessary. One of the ways you build sales resistance is to ask yourself some questions before you buy. Does it do what it claims to do? Does my use of it justify it either as to quality or quantity? Is it the best price? Shop around. You know, Montgomery Ward, I don't know what to call himself now, but they'll tell you if you'll just shop their sales that you'll save 25% on their merchandise. Just shop the sales. And speaking of 25%, did you know that the average family that's in debt has to spend 25% of their income on interest just to stay afloat? You know, the Bible says, owe no man anything but to love him. The Bible says the borrower is slave of the lender. The Bible says you're bought with a price, be ye not ye the servants of men. Hey, listen, stay out of debt. There are just three things I'd recommend you go in debt for. One is a house, because if most people waited till they had enough money to buy a house, they'd be too old to move into it anyway. Secondly, life insurance. When you buy life insurance, it's a debt. You know, you tell them you're going to pay. And the third thing, if you happen to be in business and you need to borrow money in business to make money, I think that's fine. That's called leveraging your money or rolling it. But apart from that, just don't borrow money. Just stay out of debt. And if you're running short of money, you ought to try and figure out why. Ask yourself these questions. Do I need it? Is God testing my faith? Did I misspend the money He's already given me? Have I violated financial principles such as stinginess and hastiness and laziness and gluttony and craftiness? I would talk to you about giving. I don't think you need any information on giving, except to say this. If you'd come into my office and dump $100,000 on my desk and ask me to invest it for you, there's two things I'd want to do. One, I'd want to put it someplace where it was safe. And secondly, I would want to put it where you could get the best return. Now, I think we have that responsibility before God in where we give. I think we have a responsibility of giving where we feel the kingdom of God's going to get the best return. My wife and I, you can imagine, across my desk each day will come, I suppose, not less than 5 or 6 requests for money. And we've had to develop some guidelines we try to work by as to what we'll do. One of our guidelines is that we do not give to brick and mortar. We give to people. Near as I can tell, only two things are going to last forever. That's the Word of God and the human soul or personality. We want to invest in the Bible and in people. All the rest of it, 2 Peter 3 indicates, is going to go up in smoke. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the heavens are going to pass away with a noise, great noise. And then we ask ourselves this question about any organization that approaches us. Are they communicating a message true to the Bible? If they're not standing on the Bible, I wouldn't give them a red cent. Secondly, are people responding positively to the message? Third, are the lives of the leadership an illustration of the message? That's a real good question. Do the leaders live what they preach? Is the organization reproducing itself? Are they raising up people who be carrying on? And fifth, and this is a good one, is there a standard of excellence along with a freedom from waste? Are they good stewards of the money that God brings to them? Well, I'm going to have to close. I want to close in Luke, the 16th chapter of Luke. There's three verses I want to think about for just a minute in conclusion. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. It says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." But it's interesting what follows that comment in verse 10. In verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, in other words, if you have not handled money properly, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And beloved, it may well be that the reason some people do not have an effective ministry is because they have not been faithful in handling their finances. If God has trusted you with money and you do not handle it properly, then how will He trust you with the souls of men? Something to think about. It's not automatic. It takes thought and planning and discipline. But beloved, it is primarily and basically a spiritual matter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in this very important area of our lives, you have not left us in the dark. But you have given us ample instruction in your word as to how we should respond and what we should do. And Lord, I pray that the devil might not keep Christian people blinded from that truth, and that we might be faithful in the unrighteous money in order that you might entrust us with the true riches, the unspeakable privilege of being laborers together with you in the vineyard, of seeing men brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, in order that Jesus might be glorified. And I pray in his precious name, amen.